happy, dear friends, to be with you this morning and to bring you the Christian love and greetings from about 60 ecclesias of the Lord's people from coast to coast, also from 5 conventions. My theme really is keeping the Word of God, being perfected in love. I'm sure that Brother Fay will not object if I should add a little French dressing to the salad which he told us he was serving. On your right hand at the curtain, you will notice a scripture, Psalms 27:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path. This is a prayer, and I suggest that you make it your personal prayer at this time. Teach me, lead me, O Lord. Our text is suggested by the words of the Apostle John in his first epistle and the 5th verse. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You'll notice that the apostle emphasizes 2 very important matters: keeping his word, being perfected in love. Thus he reveals the fundamental principles by which all overcomers in this gospel age attain to glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. 2 important factors are involved, tied together, as it were, the seed and its fruit, the plan and its product, as cause and effect. First, obeying, performing his word, keeping his word. I am told that the Greek word translated keeping in this and in a number of other instances in the New Testament always carries with it the thought of performing, not simply having something in the possession of one's memory, one's mind, but doing or performing the thing involved in the word or instruction in question. Second, thus, by this means alone, being perfected in love. And here too, the Greek word rendered perfected in this New Testament usage always carries with it the thought of being completed, made complete. Performing his word, made complete in love. Reduced to its simplest terms, John stresses the importance, first, of faith, keeping, observing the word of God, and second, works, being perfected in our sanctified walk in the narrow way. It is indeed a narrow way. And as one progresses in that way, it seems to become narrower and narrower. And as we reach the predetermined end of that way in our consecrated course, it becomes narrower still. Jesus spake of this, saying that straight or difficult is the gate, and narrow the way that leadeth unto thee life, and few there be that find it. Compared with the great mass of professedly Christian people of the city of Seattle this morning, we are but a mere drop in the bucket compared to the mass or the whole. This is a faith fixed in the Word of God. It is a life lived after the example that the Lord has given us in His Word and Jesus in His life. But to properly evaluate these terms, it is necessary to define them not in terms of man's wisdom, but as defined by precept and example in the Word of God, in divine revelation. Speaking of faith, the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 11:1, we quote from the Diognet, "Now faith is a basis of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen." Yes, not only does it bring into our hearts and lives a hope that maketh not ashamed, but a conviction in respect to things that we do not see with our natural sight or vision. As to this sight, in the third verse of the same chapter, the apostle elaborates it, explains it. "In faith we perceive that the ages have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command, that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass." Notice the quality of the faith of the apostle as expressed in these words. We perceive that the ages, the plan of the ages, have been by Almighty God, its designer, so thoroughly, accurately adjusted by God's command, that not from things now manifest or manifested in connection with the examples which the apostle furnishes, things now seen have come to pass. In faith, he tells us. The King James Version reads, "by faith." The translators of our King James Version were careless in the use of prepositions and of articles. As the Greek was translated into English for our learning, actually it reads, "in faith Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice." In faith, Enoch was translated. In faith, Noah built an ark. In faith, Abram went forth In faith, Sarah received power. In faith, Isaac blessed. In faith, Joseph reminded his brethren. In faith, Moses refused to be called an Egyptian. What a testimony of the power of faith and a consecrated heart and life, impelling its possessor unto implicit obedience unto the will and the word of Almighty God. The roots of our faith grow deeply into the teachings, the doctrines, and the promises of the Word of God. By a faith unfeigned, not pretended, sincere, and a trust unshaken, we draw from them, the Word of God, every element essential to our spiritual growth into the character likeness of our Lord and our head. 1 Timothy 1, 3, 5. Now the end of the law is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, not pretender, unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. And so, etc. The psalmist tells us in the first psalm that the consecrated soul is likened unto a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the 32nd chapter of Genesis, in the second verse, God speaks to us. And in speaking, he uses this phrase, my doctrine. Paul must have had this in mind when in Romans 6:17, he speaks of that form of doctrine as if it were in contradistinction to every other form of doctrine. How often he refers to my gospel. And in connection with the gospel which he preached in writing to the churches in Galatia, he declared, if I, even himself, or an angel from heaven, were to come preaching any other doctrine than that doctrine, that teaching, which he first proclaimed unto them, that let him be accursed. The strongest word in the Greek language is used by the apostle in respect to this matter. The diglot in the 6th chapter of Romans in the 17th verse uses this phrase, mold of instruction. Mold of instruction. You know, a mold is something that you use to stamp a very definite image upon something else, to shape it, to form it. And so he tells us that this doctrine, this system of belief, of faith, is as a mold. God made, God furnished unto his people, into which we must be received. There were many different forms of doctrine in Paul's day, as even in this our day. infinite variations, distortions, and perversions of the faith once delivered unto the saints. So in Ephesians 4:15, he admonishes us, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him. A great deal of emphasis is being laid upon this quality of love, and properly so, among Bible students. We'll have more to say about that. Paul even goes so far as to emphasize the importance of language used as a vehicle for truth, exhorting us in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. There is a proper way to state a truth. There is an improper way to state a truth. And he exhorts us to hold fast to the proper form of words. Neglecting this important matter invites disastrous consequences affecting one's spiritual hopes. The truth of divine revelation must be and are the meat and the drink of the new creature. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, not necessarily out of the mouth of men. Neglect of his word, failure to so order our study of his word so as to obtain a balanced spiritual diet provided only at the table of the Lord, brings spiritual malnutrition, and with it long lists of spiritual deficiency diseases described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Because of this neglect, the neglect of the scripture studies and tabernacle shadows, many today are falling victims to the pestilence that walketh in darkness and the destruction that wasteth at noonday. These admonitions apply to us. We have seemingly a penchant for applying only the favorable scriptures to ourselves and all the unfavorable ones to those whom we love less than we love ourselves. Bible students, matured and soundly developed in present truth, need not to be reminded as to the source of sound doctrine enjoyed by them in these days of the Lord's second presence. With the hearing of faith, we have heard his knock in this Laodicean period, and since 1874 have been opening to him the door of our hearts, and by faith, through many years, many of us have been privileged to sup with him, to realize his promise, and he with us in faith. Yea, verily we have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Hebrews 6:5. To all such each day's provision of the heavenly manna, there is but for the gathering, is as fresh and sweet and soul-satisfying as in those former days after we were first enlightened, illuminated. Hebrews 10:32. Is it as sweet today as it was when you first believed? Is it as real and vital today as it was when you first believed? But what is this thing we call truth? It is more than a moral or ethical concept. It is a system of instruction, divinely arranged for those who with an honest and sincere desire to be made meet for an heavenly inheritance. Such have matriculated in the school of Christ, are being as promised taught of God. Thus they learn how one ought to behave himself in the house of God, the church, the pillar and the ground of truth, to show oneself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the very crux of what the apostle calls sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. Now I beseech that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. You be knit together in the same mind. What a standard of Christian fellowship, true fellowship in Christ. The apostle thus sets for you and for me. But how did we become members of this seed of which the apostle speaks in Galatians? The seed of promise to which he refers in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. It was by a well-defined course mapped out for us by the Lord and the apostles. First, a repentance for sin. This is basic to any relationship with Almighty God. A turning toward righteousness, a feeling after God that happily one might find Him. Secondly, a recognition that God set forth Jesus as one's Redeemer, that through His blood alone is forgiveness and remission for sins. Third, prompted by gratitude, we surrender our will in consecration to God. Fourth, drawn unto Jesus by the providences of God, we are made to see the privilege of becoming dead with Him, that we might live with Him and accept God's will, becoming dead to self. Fifth, Jesus now as our high priest imputes the merit of His sacrifice, thus vitalizing our justification. And sixth, God the Father anoints and begets us by His Holy Spirit, thus inducting us into His heavenly family, His house of sons. Then it follows, as probationary students in the school of Christ, we are to be more and more quickened by the Spirit of truth, His word and providences, and so grow in grace and in knowledge. This is a very practical thing. It is a very genuine thing. It is not a dream. God is bringing into existence a new creation along lines of fixed principles which He Himself established, and we can neither increase nor modify these principles according to which He operates. It is in these quickening experiences that the love of God is perfected in us. As new creatures, we feed upon His word as it is written in the book concerning us, concerning the Christ. These specific and personalized instructions given to this new creation are what Paul refers to when he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to partake which serve in the tabernacle." Hebrews 12:10. Brother Russell has devoted two big volumes, Volumes 5 and 6, to the terms and conditions of discipleship in the school of Christ. And yet the tendency is to ignore these instructions. Only those partaking of this altar have in them the love of God perfected. This quality of love and a Christian character as set forth in the New Testament is not an emotional element, not a mutual admiration association of or fellowship, not a tolerance which concludes that everything is all right when our sanctified judgment tells us that it may be wrong. Remember the Lord's admonition to the priests and the Levites in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It is addressed directly and almost wholly unto them. And in the 70th verse of the second chapter, in summing up the admonition, the Lord says, "You weary me with your speeches. But you say, wherein do we weary you? In that you say of all them that do wrong, they are right in the sight of the Lord, and he will be satisfied with them." Then the question is propounded. Where is the justice of God? Why ignore the justice of God? As they did, according to the words of the prophet. As an attribute of God's character, love is a fundamental principle manifested in harmony with divine justice, wisdom, and power. When Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, "Love believeth all things," surely he did not intend that we were to understand to have love one must believe or be tolerant of error. Yes, much error is being spoken in love. We are asked to swallow it because it is done so lovingly, so tenderly. Under a smokescreen of the word love, error is everywhere being introduced. And when we call attention to truth, we are charged with promoting dissension, introducing trouble. We've come a long way from the days of Brother Russell, when the truth was so precious to us that we spent time and energy, sleeplessness, in trying to acquire a full and complete knowledge of the Lord's plans and purposes, particularly as they applied to and affected us. You will pardon the paraphrase. The words of an English poet. He uses the word vice. I paraphrase by substituting the word error. Error is a monster of such hideous mien that to be hated needs but to be seen, but seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. First John 3:18. "Dear children, we should not love in word nor in tongue, but in work and in truth." Not love in word, but in work and in truth. This divine love is a love that works, exemplified in the loving kindnesses of our God. It is his will to do good, not evil. John 3:13-14. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The apostle tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he commendeth such a love to you and to me. The love we are exhorted to perfect and manifest in thought and act is, as the apostle says, the love that worketh no evil to his neighbor. Surely to tolerate or to encourage the spread of every wind of doctrine, to condone error or perversion of truth, would be working ill to one's brother and would not be the spirit of love. We are to be perfected in the spirit of love, the spirit of helpfulness, not only to the household of faith, but to all men as we have opportunity. I want to read a quotation from Brother Russell at this point. The reprint, page 1864. God is love. Beware of people who, while expatiating on love and attempting to shine as its exponents, do so at the expense of God's character. Some of them affect to be so loving that they cannot admit that God would destroy Satan and the wicked as he declares he will do. Their argument sets themselves up as the standard, and they say, surely God cannot be less loving than I, and I would save Satan and everybody. Poor, foolish hearts, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to that righteousness which is of God, and of which God's word and conduct are the highest exponents. Thus their foolish hearts are darkened. Beware of all who make a great palaver about love, for Satan often uses it as a garment of light to cover bad conduct or bad doctrine, whose real lovelessness he would screen from criticism. For instance, true love begins with God and says, let God be true, even if it make every man a liar. False love often is really self-love, which would not hesitate to trail even divine honor in the dust in order to glorify self as the founder of a theory. For instance, the theory which charges all the sin and wickedness and crime of the present and past upon God. Shall we suppose that those who thus blaspheme God's holy name and charge him with all the sin and deviltry of the past 6,000 years really love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Surely not. The loving and appreciative heart recognizes God as the embodiment of the highest standards of love and justice, truth, and righteousness. End of quote. To John's testimony, Paul adds his own saying, Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. The Greek reads sincerity. In knowledge and all sincerity. This is not the knowledge of this world that puffeth up. When Paul speaks of knowledge puffing up, he was confronted by certain heresies in his time. The important one, Gnosticism, which means all knowledge, all wisdom, and calling attention to the fact that the possessors of this all wisdom were really guilty of violating in many respects the spirit of love which the Word of God inculcates. It is the knowledge graciously given us of God, a knowledge that edifies. Truly, if this love of God is being perfected in us, it is because we have been shown what the apostle calls a more excellent way. Better than the way of emotionalism with its instability, a way that seemeth right to its victims, but often proves to be the way unto death. We cannot trust our feelings, our preferences, our prejudices. We can trust only the instruction of the teacher in the school of Christ. And here I pause to remind you of an article in the 1916 Watchtower, November 1st, 1916, under the caption, "The Hour of Temptation." And if that was applicable to the church a few weeks prior to Brother Russell's death, in his day, it has been equally as applicable all the way down to the 40 years to this hour day in the present time. Finally, let us remember, divine justice itself is moved by the principle of love. Could a God who is said to be love permit sin and error, or the sinner and the errorist, to live eternally, to exist eternally? If so, he would be violating his own justice, working ill to them and to others. Hence, the annihilation determined upon all the wicked is an act of love on God's part. Now, the God of all grace, who hath called you and me unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, strengthened, established, settled you. The Lord add his blessing. Almighty God, creator of heaven and of earth, we come unto thee as thy children, conscious of the fact that as members of thy family on probation, we have indeed assumed a responsibility toward thee and toward the fellow members of that same family. So may the sentiment of the songs that we have sung truly represent the attitude of our hearts, that the love which pervades our hearts and our minds may be in harmony with that love which pervades and motivates thy will and purposes toward us, the objects of that love, unworthy objects in ourselves, such as we are. We thank thee that we can come unto thee in the name and through the merit of Jesus, who also loved us, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed, delivered from the miry clay of sin and the horrible pit of death, and be brought into full fellowship by faith and through the understanding of thy will and word into full fellowship with thee. For truly our fellowship is with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. May thy blessing rest abundantly upon each and all. In Jesus' name, amen.